Children, you can be dismissed this morning. Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27. The word of the Lord says this, Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And the title of the message today is Calling All Sinners. Calling All Sinners. When we read the word anyone, in the invitation of Jesus, we can't help but think to ourselves, is there an asterisk next to that word? Even if there wasn't one when Jesus spoke the words, it seems that over the years, the church has added a small little asterisk right next to that word anyone. And if you follow sports statistics, you'll know that whenever you see an asterisk next to anything in a sports statistic, that means there's something out of the norm. Something happened that even though that person may hold a record, there's something different about the way they got that record. Well, when we think about the church and when we think about this word anyone, we see this sign out in front of the church that says, "We welcome anyone, we welcome everyone." But if you look really close, we have to wonder, is there an asterisk next to that word anyone? And it turns out that anyone means people who appear to have their lives in order. They appear to have everything together in their lives. They appear that nothing is wrong in their lives. They appear to be a person that has everything going for them. Anyone does not include those who struggle with any kind of addiction, anything in their life. It does not include those who have gone through problems in their life, who have faced trials in their life. It doesn't include those who have faced divorce in their life. Anyone means people who they dress appropriately, as we deem appropriately. Anyone means those from a certain social or economic background who are affiliated with certain political parties and have certain tastes in music. That's how the church defines asterisk in many locations. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we are grateful to be in your house, Lord. We are grateful to come together as the family of God, the sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're grateful to come together and to worship you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I can't think of a greater place to be throughout the week than in your presence and in your service, Lord Jesus. Lord, right now we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need him to come in to be the preacher and the teacher, to help us, Lord, to help me, Lord, speak clearly, to help the listener, Lord, listen and have your word illuminated to them, Lord Jesus. Help us with distractions that are going on in our lives today, Lord. Help us to focus in, Lord, and to put those distractions out of our head and illuminate this word for what you have for us today. In your name we pray, amen and amen. It is possible to get so busy doing the things of the church that we forget the purpose of the church. The church can many times just be another social club, an elite society that you have to have all the right externals, but you've forgotten the true purpose. It can turn into the things that the world creates. Either an elite social event or a specific place that you might go and join a club that you might have to pay a fee to get into or fill out an application to be a part of. Sometimes the church becomes such a thing, even though that those specific and exact things may not happen. In the 18th century, in the Church of England, it had become so elitist and inhospitable to the common man that in 1739, John Wesley had to take to the graves, the fields, and the streets in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet Jesus went out and met unbelievers exactly where they were. Jesus went to the streets. Jesus went to the wells. Jesus went to the place that society was at. and he met people exactly where they were. As we read through the parables of Jesus, many times we see him meeting people in their worst condition. And I'm glad to say that Jesus has no problem meeting us when we're down and out. Amen. He has no problem coming and pulling us out and lending us a hand when we need it. According to one count of the gospel, there are 132 contacts that Jesus made with people. Six of those 132 were in the temple, four were in the synagogue, and 122 were out in the mainstream with people. Jesus is not scared to go meet people where they are in their situations. Sometimes Christians become adept at maintaining the facade of the spiritual. This does not necessarily match what's going on inside the Christian, though. Sometimes we want to act like we're more than we are. We want to put on that coat of righteousness and act like it's something that we created, when in fact it's not. When in fact it's been given to us by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When in fact he has imparted his righteousness to us. No one swears in the church, at least publicly. Everyone is well-mannered. They use biblical metaphors. The word effortlessly flows in their conversations. Being good externally becomes second nature. Everyone in the modern church seems to have it together. There are few evident needs, but those that do exist are skillfully disguised. But underneath, there's something different going on in the heart and life of that type of a believer. You see, when there's a believer like that, that puts on a facade, that acts like it's their own righteousness, you see, they've either lost that true encounter with Jesus Christ, they've forgotten what that true encounter means, or they simply were never brought into Christ in a correct manner to know that he is our power source, to know that he is our righteousness, to know that every day that goes by, every hour that passes by, I need him. I need him working in me. I need his Holy Spirit working in me. That way, it's not me, but it's him. They've forgotten that they've become a new creation, and that thing that they were and those problems that they have are no longer controlled by them, but they should be given to Jesus Christ. And when you give Jesus Christ a problem, he will answer it. When you give Jesus Christ a problem, he will solve it. He will provide. He will take care of it. It's too easy for Christian believers to forget that they are sinners saved by grace. Yes, forgiven, but in ourselves, weak and vulnerable. You see, when our faith switches from Jesus Christ and him crucified, when our faith switches from grace and faith to our own ways, to our own will, to our own power, we go back to operating in the way that we were. We go back to operating in the things that we know and the ways that we operate. We forget what Christ has done for us. We forget to put our faith in him, and we become weak. You see, in him we are strong, but in our own power we're weak and we're feeble and we're susceptible to the things of the world and the evils of this world. Church becomes an elite club that lets few outsiders in. And even if the outsiders want to join, it's difficult for them because they have to live up to the righteousness of man. And I'm here to tell you this morning that the righteousness of man and the righteousness of Jesus Christ are two separate and total different things. The things that man looks for on the outside are not what Jesus Christ looks for. The things that Jesus Christ turns us into is not what man would expect from his own righteousness. The radical, regenerating work of Christ Jesus, the power that raised him from the dead, the power that overcame sin, that defeated sin, that gave you, the believer, victory over sin, the power that made the cross not a defeat, the power that made the cross a victory, that is what is imparted to us when we come to him. But if we forget it, if we never learned it, if we leave it, if we switch from that power to our own power, it sours a redeemed person. They become defeated. they become overridden by this world, they lose sight of a continuing need. And that continuing need on a daily basis is Jesus Christ. That's our continuing need. It may sound simple. It may sound like, wow, we know that. It may sound like something that we shouldn't forget, but I'm here to tell you that believers across this nation, across this world, in churches having services right now, have forgotten that they have a need for a Savior. They've switched to something else, whether it be their own power, whether it be something else. They've replaced Jesus Christ in their life as that redeeming power with something else. When they forget, they lose sight of their future. They lose sight of their security with Jesus Christ. When they forget in their daily walk, they become frail. They become needy. They think that they're strong. They think that their power is enough, but really, they're frail and they're needy. You see, I need him every day. I need him to make me strong. I need his strength in my life to build me up on a daily basis. You see, the church can easily become self-righteous, a self-righteous subculture with no room, with no sympathy for sinners. But as we stated, Jesus went out and he found the sinners where they are. He knew they couldn't be found necessarily in the temple or the synagogue, so he went out and he found them. The church is not a hotel for the saints of God, but a hospital for sinners. It's a hospital for the needy. You've heard me say it many times when we have prayer for those unspoken requests. It's time for the Holy Spirit to do his work. It's time for the Holy Spirit to interact. It's time for the Holy Spirit, for Jesus Christ, for God the Father, to start moving on behalf of the believer to kick in and do what only he can do, what we're not capable of. When we come to the point and we know that it's beyond us, we know that by our power, by our own physical means, by our own intellect, by the works of our hands, by the things that we know in any form or fashion, that it cannot be done, and only Jesus Christ can do it. That's where he leads us to. Jesus' call to Levi this morning that we lead speaks of this very issue, and it gives us some principles to remember. So number one, Jesus offers real forgiveness for real guilt, verses 27 and 28. This man called Levi here in Mark 2:14 and elsewhere in Matthew and in Luke, Levi is known as Matthew, the tax collector. And he's a tax collector for the Roman government. And the Romans collected taxes through a system called tax farming. The Romans went in, they assessed the land, they assessed the district, and they put that out for a bid. And basically the highest bidder was able to collect the taxes from that location, from that district. The buyer was able to go out and to look at these things and then decide what he wanted to do. Now, the Roman government, they demanded a certain portion of what they assessed, but the tax laws were, there was some give and some take. There weren't clear guidelines. So a tax collector that went out and that bid on one of these properties no doubt had to put down quite a bit of their own income to gain this. But they expected something back. And they expected something back by raising the taxes on the people, by tricking the people, by getting what they had given out back time and time again from the people. They expected a continued return. Year after year, they wanted to get something for this investment that they had put in. Again, the laws were very shaded. There was very much gray in these laws, and they could adjust them by what they needed at that time. So, if you became a tax collector and you could afford to get into this racket, if you will, you could live a very good life for very many years by treating the people in your district like this. This was Matthew. This was Levi. This is what he did, just like Zacchaeus, who we studied about some months ago. The tax collector could inspect the goods of the travelers and levy a tax, whatever he saw fit on this. And since, again, the tax rates were unclear, they could get whatever they needed. If the tax collector needed something for himself, he could simply raise the taxes. and do what he needed to do. These days, when we look at Matthew, we don't see him as a failure. We don't see Matthew as an embarrassment, who sold his soul to the Romans for a job, who sold his soul to the Romans and was hated and disliked by his own people because of what he did to them. We know Matthew as a follower of Jesus who wrote the first book of the New Testament. It's important to understand that the grace of God doesn't simply invite us to follow. Listen to me this morning. The grace of God doesn't simply invite us to follow. The grace of God teaches us to follow. As we walk with Christ, he teaches us. He helps us. He changes us from the inside out. He sets us on a path, and he teaches us through the sanctification process, and no doubt through the trials and troubles and the joys of life that we go through, he teaches us. And he did this for Matthew. So now when we look back on Matthew, we see one of the great disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the great saints of God. But just because Matthew left his past behind and started following didn't mean that Matthew was perfect. He was far from it. Even after we decide to follow Jesus, we are in continual need of his grace in our lives. There's a journey that we're on. He's leading us on a journey, and he's changed our lives, but we're in constant need of his grace. There are plenty of days where I'm sure we wake up and we find ourselves inadequate. I know I do. And we think, Lord, you've chosen me to do such a thing. Lord, you've set me on a path to do such a thing. Lord, you've called me to do whatever it is you've called me. And Lord, today, I feel inadequate. That's where the power of a risen Savior comes into play. That's where the power and the knowledge of not having, having your power source in your own self, but relying on Jesus Christ comes into play. You see, that's how God wanted it to work. Each morning we receive the grace of Christ and him crucified. We receive the anointing and the blessing of God in our lives. Jesus, on a daily basis, speaks to us just as he spoke to Matthew. And he says, follow me. And we answer his call. Now, as we look at Matthew, there's no indication that he was dishonest, either as Matthew or as Levi. There's no indication that that Matthew, on making his decision to follow Jesus, either made a restitution. If you remember about Zacchaeus, we talked about Zacchaeus, and we said that Zacchaeus went over and above the restitution that the law called for. So as we look at Matthew, we don't see that a restitution was ever made, so we don't have specific proof that he acted outside of what he was supposed to do. Perhaps it was because Matthew, the tax collector, was honest. There's a definite cause for that. But even the tax collector that was honest was despised by his fellow people, was despised by the Jewish people because they were considered the lackeys of the Roman government. They were considered to have given in to the Roman government. They were considered to go against their own people. They were considered a traitor because of their connection with the government that the Romans had put in place. Tax collectors were held in such low esteem that they could not even serve as a witness in a court of law and were excommunicated from the synagogues. Jesus had to go out where they were. He couldn't have found Levi. He couldn't have found Matthew in the synagogue because he wasn't there. He'd been excommunicated. So how was Matthew supposed to find Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus Christ had a plan. Just as he had a plan for Zacchaeus, just as he went and pulled Zacchaeus out of a tree, he went and he found Levi. He may have went and found you. You may not have been allowed in the church. You may have not have liked to go on into the church. You may have sat down in the church and despised everything that was going on. But Jesus Christ had a plan. And he went out and he found you just as he did Zacchaeus, just as he did Matthew. Excommunicated. No religious contact. No social contact with his people except to gather taxes. Perhaps out of all the people in Capernaum, Matthew was the most publicly unaccepted candidate to be a disciple of the Lord. Yet Jesus sought him specifically. If we sit down, if we look at this, it's interesting that the word that is translated that Jesus saw Levi, this word saw that we see here in Greek, it conveys a calm, continuous contemplation. Jesus saw him. He didn't just watch him walk past. He didn't just notice him out and about. He saw and he contemplated. No doubt through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was able to look into the heart of Matthew and see what was there, to look into the soul of Matthew and make a decision that he would be one of his disciples. Such a look from Jesus probably made Matthew nervously wonder, why? Why is he looking at me? Why has he got his eye on me for? What does he want from me? But Jesus saw beyond this socially disfigured person. He saw beyond this person who was a traitor to the Jewish people. He saw a future saint of God. He saw a future disciple of the Lord. He saw someone who would record this great book of the Bible. He saw an evangelist. He saw a rescuer of a soul. I think if we stop this morning and we think, what did Jesus see in us? When Jesus found us where we were, whatever the situation was, good, bad, he found us as a sinner. He looked into us. He saw us for who he wanted us to be. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, listen to me this morning, Jesus will make you into what he wants you to be. If you'll give your life to him, listening by CD, listening by the internet today, if you'll give your life to him, if you'll focus on him, if you'll invite him in on a daily basis, if you'll make him the Lord of your life, Jesus will look in and make you. He doesn't see you for what you are. He knows that you're a sinner, but he knows the entire world's a sinner. He looked into Matthew and he saw Matthew for what he would be. When we think back on this, we don't think about this specific incident, do we? Even though the Holy Spirit knew that it needed to be recorded in the Bible, we see Matthew, the evangelist. What will Jesus do in your life? He'll never leave you as you were. He'll always make you greater because of him. We look to Levi's response in verse 28. It was immediate. It was a right now decision. It was drastic. He said, so he left all, he rose up, and he followed him. Circle it, underline it, highlight it. He left all, he rose up, and he followed him. The decision was immediate. It was a decisive break. Levi gets rid of his old life, and he goes and he follows Jesus. Now, the word doesn't go into what all that had to be done. I'm sure there was some notifications that needed to happen. He needed to notify the Roman government. But the key here is this thing that he had purchased as a tax collector, this thing that he had put all his resources in, he left it in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He didn't think about all the future income that would come in from that. He saw the Savior. He witnessed the Savior. Something happened on the inside of him at that moment, and he left it. In his mind, he left it. He was done with it. It was immediate. This word translated follow in the Greek means he began to follow, and he continued to follow. He didn't go back. He knew that there was no way to go back. He left everything, just as Peter, Andrew, James, and John had left everything, and he followed Christ. For Matthew, following Jesus, again, a substantial sacrifice. He couldn't just go back. If things didn't work out with Jesus, he couldn't just simply go back and reclaim this district that he had purchased. He couldn't simply go back to the Roman government and say, oh, sorry, I made a mistake. It was a job change. I myself have done that. I've left a job and was there and realized, oh, that's the wrong thing. and the Lord provided a way back. Matthew couldn't simply do that with the Roman government. They would not have him back. And remember, he'd been discommunicated by the Jewish people. After this decision, he had nothing to go back to. So it was Christ, and it was only Christ. He knew that this was the path. He knew that this is the way he had to go. And Matthew followed Jesus for the rest of his life. Many think that just as Simon was named Peter the Rock, likewise Levi was named Matthew, which means the gift of God by our Lord. He went in, and when they became a new creation, he renamed them for what they would be. It's the grace of God changing their future. Number two, those who are truly saved do not want to go to heaven alone. We don't want to go there by ourselves. We want to bring all the people we can with us. Verses 29 and 30 say this: Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and their Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Think about this event in your mind. Levi decides to follow Jesus Christ. He gives up his job. He gives up everything he has. He decides to follow Christ. He throws a feast. It wasn't cheap. He threw a feast. He was having a party, if you will. He invites Jesus, and he goes and he invites all of his friends. All the people, all the tax collectors, the Pharisees decide to come and to see the spectacle. Although there are some other accounts in the gospel that the banquet that Jesus, of this banquet that Jesus attends, Luke is the only gospel writer to inform us that the dinner that they went to, the celebration that they had, was actually a celebration put on by Levi for Jesus. He invites all his friends. He wanted them to know who Jesus was. This is the reason for the feast. Levi's friends, his associates, they've been astounded by his decisions. Some may have come to wonder why. Some may have come to see what had happened. Some may have come to people watch, to watch the others. Some may have come to meet Jesus and see what's going on. They wanted to know why Levi had decided to leave this very lucrative business and follow this man named Jesus. What was the reason? The occasion gave him the opportunity to explain his decision, and more importantly, to introduce all of his friends, tax collectors and Pharisees, to this man named Jesus. You see, he didn't know exactly how to share the gospel, so he brought the gospel to the feast. He had a feast for Jesus Christ, the living word of God. He might not have had the words in his vocabulary at the time to tell them about it, so he brought them right to the source. He said, I want to show you this man named Jesus. The people came to see this dramatic change in Levi's life. We all have testimonies of ourselves when God radically changed our life. We've all heard testimonies from others. God has come in and radically changed their life. We've also heard testimonies from others that when they came to Christ, it became this mundane type of thing, that they really liked what they did before, but now they're following Christ. You see, that's not the picture here at all. When we come to Christ, it's all about the future. It's not about the past. Amen? When we come to Christ, it's not about exactly the things that we did and who we were. Those things happened and we've dealt with them. And amen, I don't know about you, but I've been forgiven of them. Amen? It's about our future. It's about what Christ is going to do. Our testimony, church, is about the future that Jesus Christ has for us. And that's what Matthew, Levi, is now doing. He's telling them about the future. He said, yes, you knew me for who I was. Yes, I might have done some things. Yes, that's all fine and good. But look at Jesus Christ. Look at the future. Look at what he's going to do. And that's a message for us here in 2017. When we give our testimony, it's not about the person that we were. It's about the person that we're going to be. It's about the grace that God has given us, the grace that comes in like waves of the ocean, time and time again, changing us, molding us, making us, leading us to Him. It's a celebration. You see, that's what Levi was giving, was a celebration about the change that Christ had made in his life. To the religious leaders, they were divided into two different groups, the religious leaders of that time. There was the religious, the righteous, and then there were the religious, the sinners. The righteous were those who kept the rules. They did the right things and associated with the right people in front of everyone. They were righteous in front of everyone. They saw themselves as right with God because of what they did not do. They saw themselves as right with God because of where they would not go. And they saw themselves as right with God because of whom they did not associate. Jesus Christ went out into society, into the streets of where he was at, to find those who were not accepted by this crowd. He went out to find the sinners, the next category, the sinners who did the things that they did not. Jesus went to find those. The complaint of the Pharisees sounds like sour grapes to me. The real question is never really stated from them. They're asking, why are your disciples able to enjoy life while we merely endure life? You see, the Pharisees, in their laws and in their way of life and in their quest to be righteous, were defeated. They were living in defeat. They were miserable. But yet they saw Levi, Matthew, having a celebration because of what had happened in his life. The comparison's not very favorable. The sinners are celebrating and the religious leaders are complaining. The sinners are celebrating because they see the future. They see what Jesus Christ is going to do for them. The religious leaders are complaining because their works have not gotten them there. The sinners are happy. The Pharisees are sad. The misery of the Pharisees attracted no one. The celebration of the newly found believers, of the lost coming to Christ, the celebration has attracted everyone. They want to know what's going on. The questions for us today are, what kind of a picture are we giving of being a Christian? If we stop and think about it, who are we as a Christian? Are we celebrating the future that Jesus Christ has for us? Are we celebrating what he's done in our life, what he's doing in our life on a daily basis? Or are we defeated? Are we walking around, woe is me, woe is me, oh, my life used to be better. Do you remember when we used to insert whatever it is? And are you content to go to heaven alone? Will you be happy if you're the only one in your sphere of influence that makes it to heaven? Or do you want to invite those around you? Do you want to share the gospel in your sphere of influence? Number three, the only ones who can be saved are those who realize that they are lost. Verse 31 and 32 says this, Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus scandalized the Pharisees by indicating that they are no good people and that they are bad people. The scribes and the Pharisees saw Levi and his friends as condemned sinners, but that's who Jesus had come for. But Jesus saw them as spiritually sick patients in need of a physician. That's what the church is for, to realize the spiritually sick, to realize those in need of a Savior, to realize the sinner and invite them in. The first step toward healing the sickness of sin is admitting that we need to be healed of the problem. The problem of sin is within each and every one of us. It's not how we were raised. It's not what our mom or dad did or did not do to us. It's not that we had or had not when we were growing up. It's not anything in our life, because we're all given a certain path in this life. And I know that our modern day world would like to tell us, like to have us blame it on something else, and that's all fine and good, but I'm going to come right down to it, and I'm going to blame it on sin. That's the beginning of it. That's the origin on it. And if Jesus can come in and he can cleanse me of sin, if he can cleanse me of all unrighteousness, he can change the outcome of my future. You see, I don't have to be what my family was. I don't have to be the place that society has placed me, because Jesus has got a future for me, amen? Jesus has got a future for you, and you don't have to be what you think you were going to be. You don't have to be what the world says you were going to be. That's what Matthew found out right here. But the Pharisees didn't get it, because they had worked so difficultly, so hard, so earnestly to be perfect in their own righteousness. Jesus is now giving them a slap in the face. He's slapping him, that he's saying, all these things that you've done mean nothing. Just think, if they'd have put as much effort into recognizing who Jesus was and following him as they'd put in to following all the laws and being so righteous in their self. Those who were well, or at least thought themselves well, as the Pharisees did not feel that they needed help. They felt that they had it going, that they had already arrived. But these people who he was associating with did not suffer from this delusion. They were without spiritual righteousness of their own righteousness. They were ready, and they were willing to hear that they needed a Savior, that they needed a call to salvation, that they needed a Savior to come in and let them know that they were sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus had come to call those who would acknowledge that they were sinners, not those who thought they had no sin. He was coming to call the sinner. Number four, there was joy in service to the Lord. Verses 33 through 35 says this. Then he said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then will fast in those days. The Pharisees were not only upset at the disciples' friends, but at the obvious joy at the fellowship that they were having, at the celebration from Jesus and his guests. By Jesus' time, the Pharisees had decreed that godly people must fast twice a week, Monday and Thursday. For them, fasting was synonymous with mourning. Now, I don't know about you. When I get hungry, I get a little upset. When I get hungry, I get a little angry. I need to eat. Many times, my family will say, Dad, have you eaten yet? Dad, maybe you should eat something. Because they can see it happening. Well, these Pharisees, they wanted to fast all day, twice a week, because of the law that they had come up with. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly, but maybe this celebration that was given here by Levi was given on one of their fasting days. So maybe they were just a little upset that they were fasting and they were celebrating. Maybe they got a little bit angry because they needed to eat. But either way, they were calling them out because they were not being as righteous as they were. Again, mourning and fasting went together. The Pharisees' fasting was a sacrifice of the flesh in order to get the attention of God. The overall effect of their views on fasting was to portray true religion as solemn, joyous, and gloomy. Solemn, joyless, and gloomy. That's not what my Christian walk has been. That's not what Jesus told me I would find when I came to him. Amen? But that's what they thought it was, and that's what they wanted to portray. The underlying idea is that you cannot be spiritual unless you're uncomfortable. That's what they wanted you to know. They were defeated. They were miserable. But that's not what Jesus has called the church to. Jesus has called the church to have joy, to have a celebration over the bridegroom. The Pharisees' spirituality consisted of doing things that they did not want to do and refraining from things that they did want to do. to make themselves uncomfortable. But Jesus asserted that his presence justified a feast. He was the bridegroom. Just as one was excused from fasting when they were a part of the bridegroom's party, so it would have been wrong, if not downright impossible, for the disciples to mourn while in the presence of the Lord of heaven. Now, Jesus here, no doubt, was prophesying of something that was going to happen. I don't have time this morning to go into it, but he was saying, I'm here now. Let's have a celebration. Let's have a celebration because the Lord of hosts is here with you now, and I'm going to be here in the future. I'm going to come again. It was a foretelling of the celebration that was going to happen. Verses 36 through 38 says this. Then he spoke the parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also a piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into an old wineskin, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled. And when the wineskins will be ruined, but the new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. In this parable, Jesus tells that he has not come to patch up the old ways. He's not come to redo the old ways, but he's come with a new way to do it. It's not a patchwork religion of their own making. He's not coming to take the laws of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. He's not coming to take the laws that man has made up, but he's coming with a new message. He's coming to tell them who he is and what he's done. He's coming to tell that the stop-get measure is no longer needed anymore, that the Old Testament was a basis, but now there's a New Testament, and that the New Covenant is so much better. And the Apostle Paul will go on after Jesus' death to tell us so much more about it. Too many people, when they hear about Jesus, try to add him to whatever they're already doing. We see churches after churches adding something to Jesus Christ and him crucified. They'll say, we believe in Jesus and insert a person's name, insert something else. But that's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying it's Christ and him crucified. In verse 36, he tells it that it won't work. The patchwork will not work. Jesus states clearly that he did not come to patch up the old, but to give a new revelation. The New Testament grows out of the old, but is a fulfillment rather than an addition to the old. It's fulfillment of. The Old Testament speaks about Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's a foretelling of the New Testament. The Old Testament points to the cross. The New Testament looks back at the cross. Everything combines on that day at Calvary when Jesus Christ gave of his life freely and gave relationship between mankind and God when he put it back together. They both tell of these things. Jesus was saying that the old form of Judaism was not suitable for containing the force of the gospel. It wasn't suitable for this message of faith and grace. That this message of faith and grace was so much greater than what they had ever known that it needed to be done away with. There is power in the gospel that demands a new container. That the gospel is new wine. You've heard it mentioned that before. And it required a new wine skin, if you will. That's what he was saying. It required something different. Just give me a few more moments here as we close. He concludes his thought here in verse 39. And I believe he was looking right at the Pharisees when he said these words. He said, and no one, having drunk of old wine, immediately desires new. For he said, the old is better. He said, in effect, you're so comfortable where you are that you'll not even try to see if what I'm telling you is true. They were stuck in their old ways. They liked their old ways. They liked being miserable. They liked being defeated. The Pharisees, the religious conservatives of their day, had forgotten why they did what they did. They were simply doing it. They had forgotten that they were to tell sinners. That they were to tell sinners, not push them away, that there was a God who loved them. That the church, that the synagogue that they were in was not some elite club. They had become so exclusive that they had forgotten their reason for existence. They had made themselves in their own eyes so righteous that they had pushed all those who needed help out. As we look at the modern church, our church of today, we can become so busy at doing things that we forget that we've been left with a commission. The commission found in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go. Go and be disciples. Go and tell the message of faith and grace. He's going to be with you to the end of the age. He's going to come back again. He's going to do what he said he was going to do." And as we close, let me say this. Don't let unhappy Christians convince you that you have to give up all your happiness and joy. We are not to be defeated as Christians. We're to be joyous in Jesus Christ. We're to have a celebration for Jesus Christ. The opposite is true. We're not to be unhappy. We're not to be defeated. We're to find lasting joy and ultimate pleasure because of our forgiveness in him. Because he's forgiven us, we found joy. Because he's forgiven us, he's changed our mindset. Because we're being transformed, because we're a new creation, because the sanctification process is alive and well and being completed in us, he's taking the old things and getting rid of them and changing us into a new person and changing our mind to follow the things of Christ and giving us joy because of who he is and what he's done. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed, in reverence to the Holy Spirit, we have to ask ourselves, what did Jesus mean by all of this? He means that mankind prefers the old wine. Man prefers his sin nature. Man prefers to do things on his own rules, his own regulations, rather than the new wine of the gospel. That's why it's so hard for this message of faith and grace for man to accept it at times, because they have to break from their old ways, because they have to break from what they've come up with, from what they've been taught, from what they know. But when Jesus comes in, when the message of faith and grace is preached in spirit and in truth with the Holy Spirit backing it up, it can break the chains of sin that are holding man in these things. We have to ask ourselves why there is something in mankind, something that maybe happened at the fall of mankind, which desires to somehow affect their own salvation, but it cannot be done. The world and even the church are full of this message that we can find righteousness on our own, that our own good works can get us to heaven. It's found all throughout the modern church, from one denomination to another, from one Christian sect to another Christian. This is not the case. This is not what Jesus was saying. But somehow it makes the inner person of man feel good to know that he's done good things, and we should feel good, but we have to check our motive. Are we doing good to earn something? Or are we doing good to try to earn our salvation? Or are we doing good because Jesus has made us a new creation and he's changed us? It's very difficult for man, especially a religious man, to admit that all the good things that they have done or all the bad things that they have not done in no way affect their salvation. Only Jesus Christ affects our salvation. Only our choice to follow him affects our salvation. It hurts the pride of mankind to know that we must throw ourselves at the foot of the cross, at the feet of Jesus, asking for grace, the same as the one who hasn't done anything. But this is the way that Jesus has designed this message of faith and grace. He's designed it so the cross is the starting point. He's designed it so we're all equal at the foot of the cross, that no matter what we haven't done or what we have done, what we haven't believed or what we believe, we have to come to Him. And we're all saved by the same grace and mercy that was provided for us at the foot of the cross. Everything that we need, church, is provided to us through that sacrifice. Again, He reminds us that it's not by our works, it's not by our own energy, it's not by our own motive power, it's not by our own intellect, but it's through Him and through His sacrifice. Father God, we thank You for who You are today. We thank You for coming in today and reminding us yet again, Lord Jesus, that You've called sinners to come to You, Lord Jesus. Lord, I thank You that You called me as a sinner, Lord, to come to You. Lord, that You changed my life and that You changed everyone in this sanctuary's life, that You have called us to a different future, Lord God. The Lord is saying this morning that your future is going to be different because you've placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. He's calling us to keep it there, and He's reminding us that He's going to make us and continue to make us into a new salvation. Lord Jesus, we thank You. We give You all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, Lord. We love You, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Thank You for coming. Thank You for being with us today.